Father, the whole earth is full of your glory. It's filled with your glory. We ask that you would glorify yourself in our midst this morning. We thank you that you are holy, that you're different from us. You're other than us. Because as Matt said, when someone wrongs us, we hold it against them. We make them work their way back into our favor. All too often, we're not gracious in extending forgiveness. But when we mess up with you, you reach right back out to us. You tell us we stand in a position of forgiveness with you. And though sometimes you have to discipline us to bring us home, it's all an act of grace. It's all of your love that you never give up on us. And I pray that you would show us that in your word this morning. Show us more of yourself. Show us more of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Take your Bible and turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Last week we began a new series in the book of Genesis where we're looking at the life of Abraham. And last spring about this time we studied the first 11 chapters of this book of beginnings. And so we're picking back up in Genesis, and we're going to be looking at chapters 12 through 25 this spring. Specifically, our focus is this. We want to know how God takes a person from no faith, to great faith, and ultimately to friendship with God. How does that happen? What does it look like? What's the process that he takes us through? Is there rhyme or reason to it? How do the twists and the turns and troubles of life fit into it? Basically, we're asking, how does God grow us up to be people of faith? That's the question. And last week, we looked at how this journey of faith begins. And we said that the journey of faith that God calls us into begins as an absolute act of grace. It always begins with pure grace. God called Abram out of an idol-worshipping culture. He was a moon-worshipping pagan man from a moon-worshipping pagan family. And God called him to leave his country and his culture and his comfort behind and go somewhere that God would tell him. And God promised to bless him if he would do what God said. There was nothing about Abram that qualified him or made him special or made him worthy to be singled out to be blessed by God. He was not a good guy. We're going to see that this morning. He was not a faithful man. He worshipped idols and demons, but simply by the grace of God, he was called and chosen to be God's agent of blessing to all the families on the earth. But this is the first point that I want you to get. It is the call of God that qualified him. It was an act of pure grace on God's part. That's the way friendship with God begins. God initiates the relationship. God steps into seemingly hopeless situations and calls people to himself. He intervenes in the lives of unexpected people at unexpected times to do extraordinary things through them. He doesn't require them to clean up their act. He comes and takes them just as they are, right where they are. He starts there. But it's the call that initiates the friendship. But, second point, the call has to be acted on. The second part of this journey of faith, how it all begins, there's two sides to the beginning of the journey. God calls, we respond. God initiates, we act in faith. And that's what we see in Abram. God calls him, and by a simple act of faith, God tells him to go. And then in verse 4, it says, and Abram went forth just as the Lord had told him. God calls, God initiates, Abram responds in faith. Now, think about this. What was Abram's faith based on at this point? I mean, he didn't really know anything about God. He may have had some knowledge of God that had been handed down through his family line. He may have known that there was one true God that caused the flood. He may have known some of that, but he worships the moon, not the maker. He really doesn't know God. So what would cause Abram to leave his country and his culture and his comfort behind and head out, literally, only God knows where, when he didn't know anything about this God? Well, the text says there's just one thing. I mean, he didn't know anything about God except the fact that this God, whoever he is, this God who speaks, promised to bless him. Look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And here's the promise. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's some promise. But basically, God is saying to Abram, I want a relationship with you. I want to do good for you, and I want to do good through you. But you have to leave everything behind that has defined you and shaped you in order to be in this relationship with me. And what's interesting to me is that God gives him an incentive to do what he said. He makes these promises to Abraham, incredible promises, seemingly impossible promises that provide him with huge motivation. You say, but isn't that selfish? Not now. Not at this point. He didn't know God. But he's going to know the goodness of God by the promises to do good. And so what Abraham's faith is resting on at this point is simply the promise of God. Not so much on the person of God. He doesn't know God. He only knows that God has promised to do him good, and that is enough to begin this journey of faith. So, first point from last week, journey of faith begins with the call of God. Second point, the journey of faith begins as we respond to the call of God in faith. We've got to respond to what God says, to what God promises. And at this point, all he has is, or you might call it beginning faith. Beginning faith rests on the promises of God. Beginning faith rests on the promise of God. God didn't come and explain to Abram who he was. He simply came and promised to bless him in ways that were totally impossible apart from God's doing. And so here's the point. Abram didn't know much, but he knew this God who speaks intended to do good for him and through him. And the goodness of God at this point is seen in the promise of blessing. Now, some of you are here this morning, and you're trying to figure out this whole Christianity thing. You're not sure how to get started in a relationship with God. You're not sure what's involved or what it will cost you. And sometimes when I talk with people who are curious about Christianity, but they're not quite yet convinced, they've got lots of questions. Questions like, well, but if I become a Christian, well, will I have to break up with my boyfriend? Will I have to break up with my girlfriend? Or if I become a Christian, do I have to change the way I live? Will I be able to live the lifestyle that I'm used to right now? Will I have to stop this and start that? Or do I, what exactly is involved in this? And when I was a younger preacher, I made the mistake of trying to answer all those questions. I used to say, well, yes, Christians can do this, and no, Christians can't do that. And but then I began to realize how deadly wrong I was. Because you see, when you say, God, I'll follow you if you show me where you're taking me. God, I'll follow you if you tell me exactly what you want me to do and exactly where you want me to go, you're not answering the call. You're negotiating. You're trying to make a deal. You're trying to stay in control of your life. What you're saying is, I'll go if I know where we're going and if it makes sense to me. But God says to Abram, get out, go, leave your former life behind. Trade it in on the promise that I'm making you. And Abram says, go where? God says, don't worry about that. Just trust me. I'll show you later. And later on, God is going to say, I'm going to give you a son. And Abram's going to say, how? And God's going to say, don't worry about that. Trust me. I'll show you later. And finally, God says, I want you to go to the top of this mountain, and I want you to put your only son to death. And Abraham says, why? And God's going to say, just trust me. I'll show you later. That's the nature of a relationship with God. That's the nature of Christianity. So if you've been wrestling with the idea of becoming a Christian, but one of the things that's holding you back is you want to know exactly what your life will be like if you trust Christ. You want to know what will change, what will stay the same. I can't answer all those questions because, you see, I don't know what God has in store for your life. All I know is that to answer God's call on your life is to say, okay, God, I'll trust you. Now, where do we go from here? And God says, great. See, that's exactly, the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, verse 8, I think he is commenting on this passage. He says, Abraham obeyed God and he went out not knowing where he was going. That's the nature of faith. Not having every I dotted, every T crossed, all the questions answered. But taking God at his word and trusting him with your life from this point forward. And even though you don't really understand God, don't know God very well, and you don't understand all the ramifications of what it means to trust God, you do have his promise. And his promise is the first thing that points to how good and loving God really is. Now, we were talking about this in the pastor's meeting, and I said I wasn't going to preach on this. And then I got so caught up in it, and I thought, no, I got to preach on this. Because it's the same in the New Testament. Jesus consistently calls people to believe in him and follow him based on seemingly impossible promises. Now, just sit back and think about this. Jesus says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. He says, come to me and find rest for your souls. He says, if you believe in me, I will give you eternal life. He says, if you believe in me and him who sent me, you will not come under judgment, but you pass from death into life. He says, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me shall never see death. He said, I'm the living bread that has come down out of heaven. Whoever believes in me will live forever. He said, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness. He said, if you follow me and become my disciple, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He says, whoever believes in me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then he puts some of the promises in the negative. He says, unless you believe in me, you'll die in your sins. He says, unless you believe in me, you won't find life in yourself. And he says, finally, if anyone is willing to do God's will, you'll know whether my teaching is from God or from man. You see, you may not know God very well. You may not totally understand who Jesus is and what he's done for you in dying on the cross and rising from the dead. You might not understand what all of those promises entail, but you know that the promises tell you something about God. These are promises for a new and better future. They're promises of a relationship with God. And so you have to step out in faith and take God at his word. You trust that God will do for you what he says he will do. It's that simple. And I wonder if you're here this morning, have you done that? Have you taken Jesus at his word? Have you trusted Christ? Have you taken God up on the promises that he has made to you in Christ? That's where it all begins. You can do that this morning. Simply right where you're seated, you can just say, God, I am going to take. I believe that Jesus can make good on those promises because he died and rose again. I'm going to take him at his word. I believe in him and I want to follow him. It's just that simple. And that's basically what we see in the life of Abraham. But let's see where Abram's faith takes him. Verse 5. They set out for the land of Canaan and they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as Shechem to the oak of Moreh. And the Canaanite was in the land. So he comes to the land, but the land belongs to somebody else. Now, that seems to me like it would shake you. But he's just beginning this walk with God, and the land God's promised him belongs to somebody else, but God appears to him and makes the promise again. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, promised, to your descendants I will give this land. So Abram acts in faith again, and he builds an altar there to the Lord who appeared to him. In other words, it's like he's saying, I don't see it, but I'm trusting that somehow, some way, God is going to make it so. That was the heart of worship for him. That was his response in worship to God. And he proceeded from there, verse 9, to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So, yep, there are bad people in the land God promised Abram. But God comes and promises him, I will give this land to your descendants. In other words, Abram, I know it looks bad, but don't worry about it. Trust me. He has no children. He has no land, but he has God's promise. And that's enough. He trusts in the promise. His faith is in the promise. And he builds an altar in the north of the land and in the south of the land as an act of faith. And so, when God saw Abram's faith, a great wind came and blew the Canaanites out of the land. And the very next year, Sarah gave birth to a son, and they had a great nation, and it all led to Christ, and everyone lived happily ever after. The end. No. God is nowhere close to being finished with Abram. There's a lot of faith building that needs to be done. His faith is in the promises of God, but God wants that faith to become more than just what God's going to do for him. God wants his faith to mature so that he trusts God no matter what. He wants him to trust in the promises of God, but he wants him to trust in the God of the promise. That's what faith is. Faith is trusting in the promises of God and trusting in the God of the promise. The two are so intimately interconnected, you can't separate them. But when we start our journey of faith, we're focusing more on the promises because we don't know the person. But what God wants to do is he wants to ultimately get us to a point where we're trusting in who he is, not just what he will do for us. And the way God develops that kind of faith is in difficult circumstances. The only way to grow from no faith to faith, the great faith, the friendship, is for your faith to be tested. There are no shortcuts. And what we're going to see today is that even though God promises Abram children and land, he, like so many of us do so many of times, he fails to rely on God's promises and he acts to save his own skin. But then God, in another act of pure grace, steps in and saves Abram from himself. It is an absolutely crazy story. Poor Sarah. None of you women should ever complain about your husband after you see what she had to put up with. Now, what we're going to see today is that the Bible is the most honest book. If you've been here for any amount of time, you know that I'm a Bible guy. I'm old school. I believe everything from Genesis to maps. I believe it's the Word of God. It's perfect. It's true. It's without error from God. It's to be believed, and it's given to us for a reason, to teach and educate and correct and rebuke and to shape us to be people of faith. And what you're going to find today is the incredible honesty of the Bible. We know this book was written by God because no one would tell us these parts of their life. You and I, there are things that you and I don't want to talk about. Those are the things the Bible loves to talk about. It's the tragic failures in people's life. It's on every page of the book. Not to mock them or ridicule them, but to lift them up as examples that we can learn from their successes and failures. Not so much to say, don't be like Abraham, do be like Daniel, not that. But to show us that all of us have faith that is imperfect and flawed, but God loves us anyway and keeps working with us no matter what. And what we're going to see with Abram this morning is his faith is imperfect. He sins, but God is patient and good with this man because he's taking him from no faith to faith to great faith to friendship. This is what it looks like. He's so good to Abram. So, Abram's come to the promised land, but the land belongs to somebody else, the Canaanites. But God's promised, again, to give the land to his descendants. Abram takes God at his word, and he marks the land with altars of worship. Man of great faith. But then, chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was famine in the land. What land? Well, the land that God brought him to. We tend to think, well, God told me to go, and he has great things for me, and when I get there, everything's going to be wonderful because he told me to go. Not necessarily. The Lord Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested. In the desert, in famine, Abram is led by God to a place of want, to a place of need, of difficulty, to a place of seeming contradiction to the promises. Sometimes you find yourself in need, in debt, in poverty, in hunger, and that is the place that God has led you. There's a theology going around. It's been around for some time now, but if you do good, you get good. If you do bad, you get bad. That's prosperity theology. It's from the pit. It's not biblical. God did promise to bless Abram, but first, He wants Abram to experience a test in these difficult times. He is going to experience want. Abram, he's overcome incredible obstacles, leaving his country, his culture, his comfort. He acts in faith to do what God's promised. He gets to the land, and it doesn't feel like a land of blessing. It feels like a curse. It got worse. It got harder. There were more trials, more troubles, more grief. And you're saying, God, I thought you had told me to do this, and you brought me here, and now everything has fallen apart. God, where's the blessing? God says, well, wait, first, lessons of faith, and then the blessing. Actually, the lessons of faith are a part of the blessing. God, I don't want to learn lessons of faith. I want the blessing. God says, nope, lessons of faith first, blessing later. So, verse 10, Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For there was a famine, a severe famine in the land. Now the question is, did Abram sin in going down to Egypt? The text doesn't tell us. In fact, God doesn't speak at all in this whole story. God is silent. And I take it that there's a message in that. God doesn't tell Abram to go to Egypt. He told him to go to the land. And God's called him out of Ur, tells him where to go, tells him where he will bless him, tells him where he is. It's occupied land. The Canaanites are there, the most evil, wicked people on the face of the earth. And so there are obstacles to the blessing. Abram builds altars of worship, calls on the name of the Lord in spite of those obstacles. But when famine hits, we're told, and it's a severe famine, God doesn't tell Abram to leave, and there's no mention that Abram asked God to leave. And I take it that the silence of God not speaking, in contrast to how he speaks before and after, and I take it the fact that Abram calls on the name of the Lord before and after, but not in Egypt, I take it that Abram takes matters into his own hands because he cannot see how the blessing will come through true without his help. So he goes to Egypt, yes, to sojourn there, which means that he hasn't abandoned his faith. He's going there. He's not going to settle. He's going there just to wait out the famine. He just needed to feed his family. You certainly can't fault him for that. But the implication is he's walking by sight, not by faith. He's trusting. He's not trusting that God will provide. He's looking for a blessing in Egypt rather than from God. Now, it's easy for us to stand over Abraham and say, oh, ye of little faith. I mean, but the truth is, you and I stumble over much smaller things than famine. I mean, famine is bad. We have no idea. I mean, we're fat. I mean, we eat good. We say, I'm famished. Oh, no, you're not. Oh, you're not. You're fine. You'd be okay for a long time. I mean, we're the nation that invented the buffet, okay? I mean, we know exactly how many shrimp we can eat. We know exactly where the all-you-can-eat rib special is, you know, at Bucky's on Wednesday night. We know that. We don't know famine. He knows famine. And he has very little food. He's got his wife, and he's got some other family members, and he's got all these converts who have been following him around, and he's got all these animals to feed, and the animals are dying. The animals are his grocery store, and the animals are dying. Truth is, you and I walk away from God, deny Christ, sin, say terrible, awful things in much less difficult circumstances. I mean, some days all it takes is somebody to speak to me the wrong way, and I'm wanting to go to Egypt. Well, Abram goes down to Egypt to wait out the famine, but I take it that this is an example of unbelief. God's not told him to go. He's not asked whether he should go. There's nothing in the text that tells us that this is the right move, and it leads to one of the craziest stories in all the Bible. You know, there are just certain parts of Genesis we don't put in the coloring books for little kids. I mean, we don't put in there, you know, Cain killing Abel. We don't put in there, we put in the ark, but we don't put in all the people that are dying in the flood. And we don't put in there Noah passed out drunk in his tent. Nope, doesn't make it to the coloring book. And here we have the patriarchal pimp. And we're not putting that in there. Now, that is what he's going to do. He's going to pimp out his wife. Now, if that offends you, then you understand the story. Because it is an offensive story. It ought to shock you. And that's, well, God put it in the book. Some mother came up to me after the first service and said that her little girl said, I never heard that story before. Yep. So let's see what he does. Verse 11, it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, see now, I know you're a beautiful woman and all, and when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, hey, this is his wife, and they're going to kill me, and they'll let you live. So please say that you're my sister so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. Now, you know he was thinking about this on the way down there. I mean, it's a long walk, you know, from the Negev to Egypt. And he's passed these Bedouin traders who come by, and they've seen Sarah, you know, 65, 70 years old, but she's still hot. We've already seen that. And she really looks good, and the Bedouin traders come by, and they go, you know, you Abram, you better be careful, because when you get to Egypt, I mean, those people are bad people down there, and if they see how good-looking she is, they're going to kill you. And so he's thinking, I better come up with a plan to protect myself. Now, what he didn't do, he didn't turn around and say, well, maybe we shouldn't go to Egypt after all. Maybe this isn't such a good plan. And this is what happens to people once they get halfway into sin. They start devising other sins to cover sin rather than going back in repentance. Yeah, I know I really shouldn't have ever dated this guy, but then I slept with him and then I figured I had to marry him. No. Put it in reverse. Get out. No. Well, you know, I know I shouldn't have started that lawsuit, but I got halfway into it, and so I just had to keep going. No, get out. He's almost to Egypt, and he's starting to question the wisdom of his plan. He could say, this ain't a good plan. Let's go back home. He doesn't say that. He just keeps going, and he comes up with another sin to cover his first sin. You ever done that? Don't raise your hand. How many of you at some time or another, but you sinned, and then you tried to cover that sin with another sin, only to find out it didn't work. Sin doesn't cover sin. It just creates more sin. You can't sin your way out of sin. He says, honey, you are one good-looking woman. I'm just telling you. Now, ladies, when your husband comes out of the blue with a line like that, just assume sin's coming. I mean, you're going to Egypt. You're going to Egypt. This is not good. He starts with this flattering compliment. You know, babe, you are one good-looking woman. And by the way, I was just thinking, let me run something by you here. You know, when the Egyptians show up to check us out, you know, they're really bad guy, bad people, not a good guy like me. And so when they see how beautiful you are, here's my fear. You know, they might go, man, look at that guy's wife. I mean, she is really good looking. Is she beautiful or what? And my fear is they're going to kill me and let you live. Now, wouldn't that be terrible? Well, I got a plan. Probably won't happen, but just in case it does, here's the plan. Why don't you tell them? Let's just pretend like you're my sister, because you really are my half-sister. So let's tell them you're my sister, and then I'll be treated well. Really selfless guy here. A lot of I here. I'll be treated well. And I love this because, you know, there's always some point in the conversation when a man's trying to convince a woman of something that's just absolutely crazy that she does this. And so I think about this time, Sarah's like this. All right, so he says, look at verse 13. He says, please say that you're my sister so that it may go well with me because of you. Honey, I'm doing this for you. It's really for your own good. I know it sounds like I'm going to pimp you out and all that, but really it's for you. It's for us. And he says it twice. He says, and my life will be spared on account of you. Honey, I'm providing you with a great opportunity to serve me. What a guy. Verse 14, and it came about when Abram came to Egypt. Probably won't happen. It did happen. The Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's official saw her, praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So some of Pharaoh's officials see Sarah. They tell Pharaoh about her beauty, and they come and take her into Pharaoh's harem. Now, God promised to protect Abram. Verse 3, I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. But at this point, Abram doesn't believe that God will protect him, so he is trying to protect himself. God promises that he will give Abram a family. He is now giving away his wife, the mother of his children, future children. We're going to see in Genesis and the rest of the Bible, for that matter, God saves us from ourselves. We are not good people who occasionally sin. We are great sinners who think we can save ourselves, but God shows us that apart from Him, our plans will not succeed. Pharaoh's men tell Pharaoh, let me tell you about this gorgeous woman that I just saw out in this caravan coming into town. You ought to take that woman and make her a part of your Hefner harem. And he does. He takes her to his palace. And what does Abram do? Nothing. Nothing. He, just like Adam, he's passive. They take his wife. He says nothing. Well, not quite. He doesn't call on the name of the Lord. Oh, God, help me. I've got myself. That's not recorded in text. What? Things are going from bad to worse. Look at the little phrase at the end of verse 15. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's palace. See, she's being treated as a commodity. She's not Sarah, Abram's wife. And the taking wasn't like they just rode up on their camels, grabbed her, and rode out. No. They had to negotiate a bride price for the sister. There was a dowry. And so Abram's not just silent. He's bargaining for the best deal. See why we should call it what it is? It is what it is. How do I know that? I'll show you in a moment. The curious thing is Sarah doesn't say anything either. I can't really even imagine a woman like this. I mean, a lot of you women, I'm looking at your faces right now, and you keep looking over at your husband because you're mad at your husband because of what Abram's doing to Sarah. And you're thinking, if you ever did anything like that, you would do that to me, wouldn't you? How many of you ladies would be quiet? Right. I wouldn't be quiet. I would be like, he's my husband. Kill him. He's a liar. Now, the commentators speculate as to why Sarah didn't say anything. You know, some say she had perfect faith and trust in God, perhaps. Others say she absolutely submitted to her husband, perhaps. I think she's probably sick of him. It's kind of like, you crazy old lug nut. I mean, you're a homeless guy in a tent and you want to trade me off to some guy who lives in a palace? Okay, fine. That's fine with me. What a great guy. And poor Sarah, I mean, can you even imagine? I mean, she's left her home. She's left her family. They've lived in tents, and now she's taken into Pharaoh's harem. And what does Pharaoh do with the women in his harem? He breaks commandments. Not good. So Sarah is hauled off to the harem, and what happened to Abraham? Verse 16, therefore Pharaoh treated Abram well for her sake. His plan worked and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. That's the dowry. That's the bride price. That's the deal he got. He's living large, man. I'm telling you, he's on the camel. He's counting his money. That'd be like today getting a new Escalade and Mercedes, a 64-inch flat-screen TV, stock options, lots of bling, Swiss bank account. His plan worked, right? Well, not really, because what Abram receives here is going to bring him nothing but trouble in the days ahead. I mean, the very next story, all of this wealth and riches and animals and all this is going to cause problems between him and Lot, and his faith is going to be tested again, and he almost gives the promised land away to Lot. And then later on, he's going to conceive a child with Sarah's handmaid, who is from Egypt, her Egyptian handmaid. She's going to become a surrogate wife, and there's going to be lots of problems with her and her offspring, which continue to the present day. Looks like his plan worked. It looks like he's thoroughly blessed, but his blessing is actually a curse because it was obtained apart from God. Think about it. God said, I will make you great. Abram's trying to make himself great. God said, I will bless you. Abram's trying to get the blessing himself. God said, I'll protect you. Abram's trying to protect himself. God says, I'll make you to a great nation. He gives away his wife, who's the one to bear the children. You see, rather than trust in the promises of God in difficult times, Abram takes matters into his own hands, and he's able to prosper, but it's prospering apart from God's promises. And the story continues. It's a crazy story. Verse 17. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. We're not told what the plagues were. Kind of use my imagination, but whatever happened, it kept Pharaoh from consummating with Sarah. And it was pretty obvious that since the plagues happened about the same time that Pharaoh had had this deal with Sarah and Abraham, he deduces somehow. How did he know? I mean, how did he know what he's going to say? I mean, maybe God revealed it to him. Maybe Sarah finally spoke up and said, "Hey, sorry about all the trouble that I've caused you, we've caused you, but you see, my husband's kind of an old lug nut, and truth be told, God spoke to him, and we're not supposed to be here. I mean, God said he was going to hurt people, in fact, who mess with us, and so sorry for all the trouble. You better take it up with him," which he does, verse 18. And Pharaoh called Abram. Abram comes in, do-do-do-do-do-do. "Hey, how's it going? Really like that camel ride into town? Sweet ride. Really appreciate that." And Pharaoh is like, "What is this you have done to me?" Now, what doesn't happen in Egypt, God doesn't speak directly, but I take it he's speaking through Pharaoh. In other words, this is another shocking part of the story. You understand, God can speak through whoever he wants. I mean, he can speak through a donkey. He speaks through Herod in the New Testament. God can speak through godless people, and that's what he does here. And there's shock value in that. The man that's supposed to be a man of faith comes up short, and the man who doesn't know God but thinks he is God gets it right. And this godless, faithless man is shocked and disgusted at what this godly man of faith has done to him. Verse 18, "What is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife?" I mean, these are godless people, but in all ancient cultures, adultery was punishable by death. This is a bad thing. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife?" And I can just see Sarah standing over in the corner and tell him, you know, like a bobblehead, you know. "Now then, take your wife and go." And there's an echo there. It's almost the same language that God used when he said, get out of this place and go. It's almost like an echo in Pharaoh's voice of God. Get out and go. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. You understand, God's the hero of the story. If it wasn't for God, there would be no children, no nation, no Christ. Everything would have died with Abram giving away his wife. God is the hero. God is the deliverer. God is the Savior. He saved Abram from himself. And here's what Abram does. I'm convinced he gets the point. He understands what he has done, and he understands what God has done for him. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1. "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him and Lot with him. And now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold. And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel and Ai to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And he called on the name of the Lord." Abram went up from Egypt. He went back to the last place that he knew that his walk with God was secure, to the place of the altar which he had made formerly, and he called on the name of the Lord. That's repentance. God said, "Go here. Here's where I am." But difficult times caused Abram to say, "I need to go to Egypt." That was unbelief, to which that sin compounded to more sin, till he got into all kinds of problems. But God steps in, saves Abram, rescues him from the mess that he made, and he does so in such a gracious way that it humbles this man, and he goes back to where he started to make things right. He's retracing his steps. This is what repentance is. Conviction is, "I feel bad about what I've done." Repentance is turning around, going back to the place where you were supposed to be in the first place. Some of you have strayed from God for some time, and you've gone from sin to sin to sin. And you're trying to make your life work out your way. You want it. You're not willing to wait. You want it now. Repentance is going back to where you started. And we're all like Abram. We all sin and stray. Some of us, it's just a couple of minutes. Some of us, it's a couple of days. Some of us, it's years. Some of you, it might have been for decades. We just go off into our own thing, our own agenda, getting into all kinds of trouble, thinking we're getting blessed by God, but coming to find out that all of these things that are coming to us are really a curse. They're the result of pride and selfishness and self-striving, and they're not from God. And they end up being a curse and a disaster, and the next thing you know, your life is a mess. It's come undone. What do? You go back. You repent. You turn around. You go back to where you started. That's what Abram does. And in this, he's an example of faith. He's a broken, humble man who calls on the name of the Lord to save him from himself. He doesn't say that there's no famine in the land. He goes back to the altar and he does this, calling on the name of the Lord. There's something public about that, where that phrase is used in the Bible. He does this publicly. He does it in front of those that he's supposed to be leading and setting an example. How do I know he got it? How do I know? Now, he's not perfect, because we're going to find out he still messes up. But he got it. How am I certain? Because in chapter 14, we find out that Lot gets captured by some enemies, and Abram goes and fights for Lot and totally defeats the enemy. And in getting Lot's release, Abram also recovers a bunch of loot. I mean, he becomes very rich because he's not only conquered the enemy, he's gotten all the enemy's stuff. And the king of Sodom comes out and he tells Abram that he can keep all of the bounty from the battle. And this is what Abram says in chapter 14, verses 22 to 24. He says, "I have sworn to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal or anything that's yours for fear that you would say, I have made Abram rich." Wow. Quite a change of heart. Going from trying to make himself rich to say, even the thing that he won in battle, nope, I'm not taking a thing from anybody's hand. I'm going to wait on the blessing of God. And that's so beautiful here, because it's not simply that he went and did all these things. It was his heart that was wrong. He wasn't trusting in God. He was trusting in himself, and his own schemes and his own plans to make life work. Much later in Israel's history, the prophet Isaiah will warn the children of Abraham regarding Egypt. And he does so in a way that makes you think that he's thinking about this story right here. Isaiah 30, verse 1 through 3. "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not by my spirit, in order to add sin to sin. Whew. Who proceed down to Egypt without consulting me, to take refuge in the safety of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the safety of Pharaoh will be your shame, and the shelter and the shadow of Egypt, your humiliation." Here's the point. It's often through unbelief and sin and failure that God teaches us greater faith. See how good God is? Through our sin and through our failure, God teaches us greater faith. Just because you've been in Egypt, just because you've fallen into sin, doesn't mean that God is done with you. It means God wants to use that. He can use all that to teach you greater faith. He really does work all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. Was it God's purpose for Abram to give his wife away? No, that was sin. But is God bigger than Abram's sin? Absolutely. Can God use what Abram did to develop greater faith in Abram? Yes, absolutely. That's what he does. And God allows difficulties to come into your life and to my life to teach us greater faith. There's no shortcut. He wants to move us from simply trusting in promises of what He will do for us, and He wants to teach us who He is and what He's like, and He even uses your failures in faith to teach you greater faith. What a God He is. It's one thing for God to make a promise. It's quite another thing for God to keep a promise when we don't deserve it. And you see, Abram has more than a promise of protection now. He has real life experience with this God who promises impossible things. And therefore, the next time something like this rolls around, he can say, I'm not taking anything. I don't need you to make me rich because I've got the blessing of the one true living God, possessor of heaven and earth. He owns it all. And if he wants to give it to me, he can. If he doesn't want to give it to me, he doesn't have to. You see, that's the change. It's not just that God promised to protect him. God has protected him now. And God kept his promise of protection when Abraham didn't deserve it. God saved him by grace in order to grow his faith. He saved him by grace in order to grow his faith. And that's what God is doing in your life and my life in the difficult times. Would you bow with me for prayer? You know, there are lessons of faith here for all of us. Is God calling you to faith in Christ? If so, just tell Him. Just say, God, I'm trusting Jesus. He's promised me forgiveness. He's promised me life. He's promised to fill me from the inside out. I don't know what all that means, but He's made that promise. He died and rose again to show that He can make good on the promise. I want Him. I want you. I want to start this journey of faith. Just tell Him that. Some of you, though, the question is God testing your faith? Are you in a situation? Are you in a difficult time? And you're being tested to wait on God? And the temptation is to take matters into your own hands. Why don't you just drive a stake down this morning and say, God, I don't know what to do next. I don't know what's coming next. I don't know. I can't see 10 feet in front of me, but I don't want to scheme. I don't want to act on my own. I don't want to go away from you. I want to walk with you through this time and just show me more of you and grow me in my faith. And some of you, God might be calling back to faith. You've been in Egypt. You say, well, look, it doesn't look so bad. But maybe you can see that Egypt is not the place where God blesses. Just tell God you're coming back. Confess what you've done is sin and come back. Father, work in all of us in these next few moments as we focus our hearts and our minds on you, God of impossible things, of mysterious ways, who makes incredible promises that show us how good you really are. In Jesus' name.